Good to see you tonight. We are doing an overview of the Gospel of Mark. We looked at Matthew last week, of course. Kevin did a great job of taking us through that. But before we do the overview of the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, I want to just remind you about something concerning the term gospel, just for a moment. Our word gospel comes from an old English term, godspell. That old English term was translated or flowed from a Latin phrase, bona, which means good, and annunciatio, which means announcement. So let's all say that together. Not really. Anyway, you put those two together, good announcement, godspell came from that, but that Latin phrase actually came from an important Greek term in the New Testament, the Greek word euangelion. And so, I never say that one right, but it's something like that. So the trail getting to the word gospel is Greek, euangelion, and then the Latin, bona annunciatio, and then godspell, only English word to our term, gospel. All four of those just mean the same thing, good news. Mark, of course, is one of the four records of the good news in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. More accurately, we say that there are four proclamations of the gospel. There's just one gospel, but sometimes we understand when we say there's four gospels. But there's four proclamations of the one gospel in the New Testament, four announcements of the good news, four announcements, proclamations of the most astonishing historical event ever, God taking on human flesh, becoming flesh and walking among us in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to those four proclamations of the good news, let's remember where we are then in God's redemptive history. Something we heard touched on a little bit last week in the overview of Matthew, but let's review it again. When we arrive at the Gospels in the New Testament, 400 years have passed since the last Old Testament book, Malachi, or Malachi, it's the way I grew up as a kid saying it, but nevertheless, Malachi, 400 years, four centuries between Malachi and the four Gospels. They have been nicknamed the silent years, not because nothing was going on in the world, but just because God did not speak to his people during that time through a prophet. But let's press on all of that just a little bit more. During those centuries, four centuries, as far as the world powers go, when we leave Malachi, the Medo-Persians are ruling the world. The Medo-Persian Empire ruled the world. But jump ahead 400 years, when the New Testament opens with the four proclamations of the gospel, we quickly see a new power in the world, the Roman Empire. What happened in between? Medo-Persians and the Romans. Well, in between the two, Greece, under Alexander the Great, they conquered then most of the known world, including Persia. Alexander the Great began to leave the scene eventually, so four dynasties replaced him. So Greece now rules the world under four dynasties. One of those four dynasties is called the Seleucids. They were the ones that ruled the region surrounding Israel, the region called Judea. Their king was a man named Antiochus. But a group of priests, eventually led by the Maccabees, resisted that Seleucid king Antiochus, and they won their independence from the Greeks. Yet they were eventually then reconquered 100 years later by Rome. And of course, that just created that what we're familiar with, that constant Jewish simmering desire throughout all the years to see Rome then overthrown. So you've got the Medo-Persians, you've got the Greeks under four dynasties, the part of the world we're talking about, the Seleucids, Antiochus, the Maccabees lead a rebellion, they get their independence back, but then Rome comes in and reconquers them. The emperor over the whole Roman Empire, of course, was a man named Tiberius Caesar. He ruled from AD 14 to about AD 37. But to flesh out the rule in the Roman Empire, they put a man known as Herod the Great on the throne in Judea. He had a son who succeeded him, a man named Herod Antipas, and he reigned over the region of Galilee. Another famous name during this general time period was Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman leader under all that, a procurator, I think is what they were called, of Judea. I'm just letting you know, remind you of all the key historical names in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus. Also keep something else in mind historically. The scriptures that the Jewish people still tried to study, especially in synagogues that began to pop up, they studied a version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew version. They studied a Greek translation of that called the Septuagint. That was their Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. It was carefully translated from Hebrew to Greek by scholars from Alexandria, Egypt, around 285 BC, somewhere in there, translation. But that project kind of represented or reflected Alexander the Great's rule then for a while, and the Greek influence on culture, the Greek influence even on religion around the world. In fact, one of the dominant languages of the Roman Empire was still Greek, though the Jewish people themselves, they tended to speak Aramaic to one another. So they've got a Greek translation of their Bible, the Old Testament. They basically are speaking Aramaic to one another, although Greek was a predominant language in the Roman Empire at that time. So to summarize the history, a lot going on in what we call the silent years, a lot going historically in the four centuries between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And all that history then sets the stage for God to finally break his silence with the coming of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And so it's the four writings of the gospel that give us then the record of God speaking again, the record of Jesus' life. So now more specifically, let's discuss the place of Mark in the New Testament. As you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are collectively known as the synoptic gospels because they are similar in their structure, or they're similar in their synopsis, which means structure. All three of those books kind of follow the same basic geographical outline, looking at Jesus' ministry in the early part of his ministry in the Galilean area, and then the latter part of his ministry in the Judean area, and then all that followed by the betrayal, the crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth. John's gospel is not a synoptic. It has a completely different structure than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptics. Sometimes the question is asked, why did God do all that? Why did God provide us with four writings of the gospel? And as one commentator puts it, you really ought to think of it as a fourfold picture of Jesus. Each one tends to target a different audience, and each one tends to reflect a different aspect of the person Jesus and his ministry. But there are no contradictions amongst the four writings of the gospel. Instead, the accounts are complementary. And so when you bring them all together, you find this fuller understanding than all together. Ultimately, each book was written by an author who was inspired by God. Each one wrote independently, really, but yet each one being moved by the same Holy Spirit. Again, another writer says a good analogy would be something like a string quartet with four instruments in it. Each book is like a different instrument in a string quartet, each having a slightly different sound, each focusing on a different aspect then of the person of Jesus. But like a string quartet, they all play in harmony with one another, and I think that's a good analogy. Well, who wrote it? Technically, the author is anonymous, but church historians from as early as 30 AD have pretty much attributed its authorship to a man named John Mark. John Mark was a relative of Barnabas, a nephew of Barnabas, actually. He was a sometime traveling companion of Paul, also Peter. John Mark is that one, you'll remember, who ended up abandoning a mission that he was on, supposed to be on, with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and his uncle, Barnabas. John Mark started out with them, but he chose to leave that mission in the middle of it and go home. You find that in Acts chapter 13. Well, John Mark therefore became an issue with Paul, a bone of contention, you could say. with Paul, and a bone of contention really between Paul and Barnabas over their perspective over what happened. In fact, when it came time a year later to finally head out again, Paul flatly refused to have John Mark come along. He felt that that young man had deserted them the first time around. So Paul and Barnabas, you'll remember in Acts chapter 15, they ended up choosing other companions and going their separate ways on separate journeys. Now, in God's sovereignty, God's work was still accomplished on both those missions. And fortunately, we know something else as time passed, that Paul and Mark, John Mark, eventually reconciled. And we know that from a couple of places in the New Testament, but primarily what Paul later wrote to Timothy toward the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 4:11. It says this, "Only Luke is with me now. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So a lot happened there in that relationship between Paul and John Mark, and John Mark possibly matured more. One more thing about this author, John Mark. Some scholars also believe that John Mark was that young man. You find him in Mark chapter 14, which would be Mark referring to himself, just not using his name. John Mark, that young man who fled naked from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. That's Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52. So most scholars believe that was the author, John Mark. Approximate date of its writing, specific date is unknown, but it's likely that Mark is the earliest written of the four proclamations of the gospel. Probably written in the 50s, not 1950s, but you know, the 50s, the original 50s, AD 50 to AD 60, that decade, somewhere in there, which makes it the earliest written of the four gospels. Well, whom did John Mark write this book to? Uniform early tradition consistently holds that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written to Gentiles in the church at Rome. So a Gentile Roman audience. They were the original recipients. Supporting that view are several insights. For example, Mark does include in his book some of the sayings of Jesus, the way Jesus would have said it in Aramaic. Mark will actually record it that way, but then he translates it immediately, what that meant for his Greek audience. And as well, Mark at times will throw in some Latin expressions instead of their Greek equivalents, and that reinforces the idea that he was writing to the church at Rome. He also, a couple of times or so, when he refers to time, he reckons time according to the Roman system. He would carefully explain Jewish customs if he felt like a Jewish custom needed to be mentioned to make sure the Gentiles understood what he was talking about. The gospel, besides a few of those Jewish customs that he mentions and explains, the gospel of Mark actually omits many Jewish elements. It makes fewer references to the Old Testament as compared to the other three books, Matthew, Luke, and John. So in short, Mark included less material that would be of any interest, you know, to Jewish readers because he's writing to a Gentile audience in Mark. One more thing, in chapter 15, verse 21, he mentions this man's name. He identifies a man named Simon of Cyrene as the father of Rufus. That guy was a prominent member of the church at Rome. And so, again, all that just supports the traditional view that Mark was written for a Gentile audience initially at Rome. One more thing that's interesting about the Gospel of Mark, scholars have generally concluded that Mark, though he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on the practical level, that he received most of his information from Peter. In fact, the early apologist, Justin Martyr, even referred to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, he called it memoirs, how do you say that? Memoirs, does that work? Memoirs? Okay, memoirs. The memoirs of Peter. Okay, that was Justin Martyr. Mark has a unique style. It is known for being written in a very vivid style, and that vivid style is what gives this gospel a sense of being written rapid fire. Things are said briefly and quickly. Again, there's an analogy you can make. One writer said it this way. The analogy can be made to the different genres of film. You know, we have comedy and drama and action and so forth. If you look at the Gospels that way, Mark then would be classified as an action film, because he depicts the mission of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the actions and deeds of Christ through this fast-moving, sort of action-packed scene motif. So there's less teaching in Mark and a whole lot more action in Mark than the other three writings of the gospel. What highlights that sense of action is Mark's frequent use of some connecting terms that show up a lot in the Gospel of Mark. Terms like immediately, or you may have a translation that would say straightway. That's repeated many, many times as he moves from one scene to the next. And words like that sort of set this intense sort of feel and pace and focus of movement in Mark. Just so you'll know, in the first chapter alone, you read the word "and" as a connecting term that keeps moving you to the next scene. In the first chapter alone, "and" is used that way 85 times. The words "now" and "then" 7 times each, and the term "immediately" 8 times. For the whole book, the term "immediately" is used 41 times, and this little double connecting "and again" is used 25 times. So you add all that up, and obviously those conjunction give this impression of Jesus just going from one thing to the next, always focused on his mission that he was here to accomplish. You can look at chapter 1, and I'll give you just a few examples of that, maybe just 3. In chapter 1, verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. 2 verses later, chapter 1, verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. That same Greek word that's translated "immediately" in the New American Standard in verse 23 is translated a little differently, but it's the same Greek term. In verse 23, it's "just then." Verse 23, "just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit." So Mark is delivering this rapidly moving motion picture, action-packed film. It makes Mark fun to read. And as you know, we went through the Gospel of Mark here on Wednesday nights about 50 or 60 years ago, it seems like now. And I thoroughly enjoyed the study of that. A good quote from Mark Dever: "Again and again, the author cuts to a different camera shot." That's what's happening. So it's a brief account, really. It's considered to be a brief proclamation of the gospel, but it's not, even though it's simple and brief, it still is profound when it comes to the theological insight that we find in this gospel. Kevin noted this last week, he mentioned it, that though it's considered the shortest of the four gospels by number of chapters, if you go to Matthew, which is considered so long, if I remember right, this is what Kevin said last week, if you were to take out of Matthew the three major discourses that are there that we looked at last week, Mark then actually ends up being longer. So a lot of Matthew consists of those major discourses. You just don't find that in Mark. So I said it's like a string quartet. Each instrument, the four instruments, have a little bit different influence, maybe targeting a different audience, as Mark is targeting the Gentiles in Rome. Also, sometimes it's just a different perspective on when it comes to a theme. So what's Mark's overall theme and purpose? Well, all the Gospels affirm the deity of Jesus, but in addition to that that comes out in the Gospel of Mark, the author portrays him as God's suffering servant. And so that's a very common theme that's woven throughout the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is God's appointed suffering servant. If I was going to just pick out one verse to be the key verse, I'd pick out Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's a familiar verse to us, Mark 10, 45. Jesus says there, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This brings up the issue of suffering. It brings up the idea of serving, and it brings up the idea of sacrifice. Those are all highlighted in that key verse, Mark 10:45. But those ideas are unpacked then throughout the book. So in fleshing all this out then, the theme of a suffering servant and sacrifice and suffering, Mark will include other emphases along the way. So let me just give you a scattering of the other emphases that will surface along the way under this overarching theme of the suffering servant. Mark especially is known for demonstrating the humanity of Christ more clearly even than the other three writings of the gospel. They all do, but it's Mark especially that emphasizes the Lord's human emotions, his human limitations as well, and even other small details that highlight his human side. That's an emphasis that will come out in the Gospel of Mark. Another emphasis is Jesus' authority. That surfaces along the way. In other words, through his actions, his miracles, and so forth, Jesus from time to time would demonstrate his authority over, for example, human priorities. We see the presentation of Jesus' authority over human priorities and human traditions. We find his authority demonstrated over the physical elements of the world, the universe, storms, etc. We find his authority demonstrated over disease and disability. And we certainly find his authority over the demonic realm and his authority over demons. And yet, along with the authority surfacing, we find repeatedly the record of how his authority kept being rejected and his authority kept being misunderstood. Another emphasis that comes out is that the time of God's rule, the kingdom of God, has come with Jesus. Of course, that was an emphasis in Matthew as well. But the kingdom has come. It's just that the king in this kingdom is a suffering servant. The king came in weakness, not power and glory. So his identity was kept a secret along the way, except to those that Jesus would choose to reveal it. Now, this is apparent throughout the first two-thirds of Mark, that Jesus was intentionally keeping his identity secret. When the demons recognized him, which they did, Jesus silenced them so that they wouldn't proclaim who he was. The crowds to whom the king comes with compassion and ministers to them, he tells them, don't tell anyone about these miracles. Even when the disciples finally confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. Very interesting. Well, that's certainly not the kind of Messiah than the people that were expecting. They weren't expecting the long-awaited Messiah to be a suffering servant that would, for a long period of time, relatively speaking, keep his identity a secret. They didn't expect a king like that. One more emphasis in Mark under this overarching theme of the suffering servant. Along the way, Mark clearly reveals more than once what discipleship looks like, what the way of discipleship is, what it means to follow him, to follow Jesus, the suffering servant, to be his disciple. That means to walk the way that he walked, to walk the way of sacrifice, to walk the way of cross-bearing. Let me just read one verse related to that. Chapter 8, verse 34. Familiar words to us. Chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, here it is, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not an invitation to a second level of discipleship, you know, a more special kind of disciple. No, that's an invitation to come to him in salvation, be his follower. This is what every believer is to be known for, every disciple. We follow him by denying ourselves and taking up our cross. That will involve suffering and persecution at time, and we follow him. Well, here's a simple outline, and we're going to put it up, and I'm just going to leave it up there the whole time. I've got one slide, and this is it for tonight. So you've got the prologue. And I looked at about, I don't know how many different versions of outlining this, and I finally just got back and looked at it myself and said, you know what, I'm going to keep it simple. So you got the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. At the very end, you jump to the very end, then we have what an epilogue is, and you'll notice I'm having it end at verse 8. We'll talk about that later. In between the prologue and the epilogue is the log. Not really, but I was thinking about that. Why don't we call that the log? If you have a prologue and an epilogue. Anyway, the log in the middle is about the ministry of Jesus, and that's subdivided, his ministry in Galilee, and then his ministry beyond Galilee. And then finally, as they move toward Jerusalem, the last week of his life, the passion of Jesus. So you've got a prologue that sets it up. We'll talk about briefly the epilogue at the end, even more briefly, and some brief comments about the middle part of the sandwich there. The ministry of Jesus, both in Galilee and beyond Galilee, and then the passion of Jesus. So you can just leave that up if you want to look at it. Brief overview then. Certainly in history, it was a very challenging time for Christians. The church was experiencing tremendous persecution under Nero, in which many believers had been burned alive in his garden parties. So in the midst of persecution and times like this, a challenging time, this small book appears, the Gospel of Mark, and it's written to remind them of the nature of Jesus' messiahship as God's suffering servant, certainly the Son of God divine, but the suffering servant to encourage them to take up their cross and to follow Christ, encouraging cross-bearing discipleship. So the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13 there, that introduces us to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in a very abrupt way. In fact, we find that Mark, of the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is the only one without a genealogy of any kind. And that's because there's no need for one. He's presenting Christ as a servant who suffers, writing to a Gentile audience in Rome. They're not going to care about the pedigree of a Jewish suffering servant. So no genealogy. He just starts simply this way, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boom. And what follows that is an introduction to John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism in chapter 1. There's that time of testing in the desert after that. And after all that, Jesus enters Galilee to announce the good news that the time had come for God's kingdom to appear, and that calls for faith and repentance on the part of the people that hear that message, the good news that the kingdom of God has come. That then brings us to that section, a large part of the Gospel of Mark here, that is the ministry of Jesus. And so I'm subdividing it, ministry in Galilee and then ministry beyond Galilee. When it comes to ministry in Galilee, Jesus now goes public with the announcement of the kingdom, and rapid fire action is what you find again. He calls the disciples to himself, drives out some demons, heals some sick, announces that all of this has to do with the coming of God's rule, and in the process, you find the crowds just amazed at all of this, amazed at his teaching, amazed at his miracles. In fact, popularity at this point was so much that at the end of this part of the narrative, Jesus just could no longer go into a town openly. Now, in contrast to the popularity of the crowds, he was beginning to draw opposition, though, from the religious establishment and the political establishment. And if you look in chapter 2, you find the reasons for the resistance and the opposition from the religious leaders, because they accused Jesus of blasphemy in chapter 2. They found him and accused him of eating with sinners. How dare he do that? Failure to keep all the rules. And the big one, breaking the Sabbath, chapter 2, verse 24. If you jump to chapter 3, verse 6, you find then the first hint of Jesus' coming death as they get so irritated and angry that they begin to plot that. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Just so you know, in chapter 3, his family surfaces in verses 31 to 34 of chapter 3, and they too are bewildered. They don't get it either. In chapter 4, Jesus starts teaching in parables to introduce the mystery of the kingdom, and he does that to reveal it to the ones, we might say, who are on the inside, the ones who have ears to hear, he says, those on the inside. The ones on the outside, the opposition, they fail to have ears to hear, and so they don't get it. They don't understand. Now, he's revealing all this to the disciples, but as you track their response, you find that they don't fare much better than the opposition in actually understanding everything. And this is where we find that authority being displayed over the sea, his authority over the demons and death and uncleanness. You find in here in these early chapters the emphasis on faith surfacing. And we see examples of that, but we see examples of lack of faith. Some expressing faith, but many not. That's all in the Galilee region. But eventually in chapter 6, he moves beyond Galilee to minister, ministering among Gentiles now. And this section is going to include the 12 joining with him in that ministry. In fact, they start having success in the ministry, and Herod starts getting wind of it and getting concerned. We find in this section the two feeding stories, feeding the people, and that's followed by a hardness of heart motif that comes up. We find, again, Gentiles displaying sometimes faith and amazement, but many still confused and bewildered. The Pharisees show up in chapter 7, and they're still upset with Jesus, and he eliminates all the food laws, and so there he goes again, frustrating the religious leaders in chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, pronouncing all things clean. Chapter 8, that hardness of heart motif is there in chapter 8. And that motif is very important to Mark's narrative. The Pharisees are the greatest illustration of that when it comes to everything Jesus was doing. Their hearts were hardened, and so they try to test Jesus. They demand a sign from Jesus. Why? Because he's not the one they're looking for. Not a suffering servant. Not someone who keeps trying to keep his identity secret. They were looking for a Messiah that was more concerned about worldly power and political power. Well, finally, that brings us to the last session. I did tell you that was going to be a brief overview. The Passion of Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 31, all the way through chapter 15, verse 47. When chapter 8 ends, the crowds and the opposition sort of recede into the background of the story, while Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem now, starts devoting himself more particularly to his disciples, instructing them. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 27, we get that great question that he asked them. Chapter 8, verse 27, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And in verse 20 of chapter 8, Peter gives the right answer. Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ," meaning you're the Messiah. You are the promised one. That's all sounding really good in this private instruction now as we began to move toward the end of the story of Jesus. And he presses them on his identity. Are you getting it? Yes, you're the Messiah. But you keep going in chapter 8 when they're told that the Messiah now must die. Peter doesn't like that at all. He rejects this wild idea. Look at chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. 32 says, "And Peter took him aside." I mean, this verse has always amazed me. Peter, you know, "Lord, come here a second. Let me help you with this." You know, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Verse 33, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" So he asked him that great question. "You've been with me all this time. You've heard me teach. You've seen what I do. Are you getting it? You've heard the parables I've revealed to you. Yes, you're the Christ. It includes death." No, they didn't get that, didn't like that. That led to Jesus once again explaining the nature of his kingship, what true discipleship is. So look again in chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 34 to 38. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But here's the rest of it. But whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's a very stinging rebuke that's going on and very clear explanation. This is what it means to love me and follow me, and nothing less than this. Chapter 9 presents that major experience in Jesus' life on earth, the transfiguration. What a glorious moment that was, where his humanity that's been emphasized in the Gospel of Mark is pulled back all of a sudden, and you see him for who he really is, the divine one from heaven. There were witnesses there to that event. There was Moses. You could say he represented the law. Elijah, representing the prophets, witnessing this. They knew who he was. But after that event, he once again then comes down off the mountain and talks about his death. And sadly, that sobering announcement was followed by squabbling amongst the disciples over who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom that he keeps talking about. Look at chapter 9, verses 33 to 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. He knew that, of course. Jesus responded to that by again pointing out, no, this is discipleship. It has to do with servanthood, verse 35 of chapter 9. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he'll be last. I mean, that's what Jesus exemplified before them. One more time, chapter 10, you find the hardness of the disciples' hearts coming out. In fact, it's in that context. Again, keep in mind now, they're on their way to Jerusalem. That's what's going on. And while they're heading to Jerusalem, while Jesus, more specifically, heading toward his death as God's suffering servant, the disciples still aren't getting it. In fact, they're coveting positions of authority. I'm going to read chapter 10, 37 through 40. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? They said to him, you bet, Lord, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. In other words, you are going to suffer ways you don't understand. But to sit on my right or on my left, that's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Earlier, all this secret discussion about who's the greatest. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus has told them who he is. This is what I'm going for. And all they can talk about is who gets to sit on the left and who gets to sit on the right when Jesus is on the throne. So the book is progressing in that whole last section that we know is the passion of Jesus. The story moving toward its climax, the final week of Jesus' life. And everything that's happened up to this moment has been rapid fire. All those connecting terms. And immediately, straightway, it goes from here to here to here to here. Final week of Jesus' life. And we know when he gets there, that final week on earth, Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, he was tortured, he was crucified, and then resurrected. Quite a week in the life of Jesus. All that's a very important part of the story. In fact, Mark spent, if you add it all up, chapters 10 through 16 especially, that section, that's just a little under half of his gospel. All that rapid-fire stuff, a little under half of it, is just dealing with the passion, that last week of Jesus' life. And of course, we know that all of that was God's plan all along. The cross was God's plan. All Old Testament history anticipated it. All New Testament history, we look back to it. That brings us to the epilogue. This is just a brief reminder from Mark that to his readers that Jesus did rise again. He was resurrected. We know something else too, and this, I'm going to go back and read a verse from chapter 13. We know the future. One day, Jesus Christ, who was the suffering servant when he was here, he's going to return to earth, not as a suffering servant anymore. He's going to be the authoritative master of the universe. This is something Jesus said. So let me go back to chapter 13, verse 26 and 27. But it's looking ahead, what comes after all this. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Well, that is intentionally on my part a brief overview of the Gospel of Mark. I know we're familiar with Matthew and Mark and Luke, and now we're going through John. I would encourage you to go back if you really want to dig deeper into Mark. I'm assuming those sermons are on the website or sermon audio or somewhere. And you can go more deeply into some of this. But I want to conclude our time with a special discussion concerning the rest of chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. This is a controversial section. This makes Mark unique. I mean, all that's unique. The rapid-fire movement, the action-packed film. If you like a slow-moving drama, yeah, that's not Mark. That's more my sermons on Sunday morning, you know. But rapid-fire, action film. Immediately and straightway. But this part is a controversial section, verses 9 through 20. Now, relative to the whole Bible, just so you'll know, there are only a small number of verses that are controversial, okay? Just so you'll know. And the reason they're controversial, the reason they're debated, is usually because one of these reasons. Either they're just plain hard to understand, to figure out, or another reason would be there seems to be some contradictions, or there's the question of whether or not they're actually part of the original manuscripts, the original writings. One of those reasons. Now, that last issue applies to these controversial verses in Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. The controversy is whether or not this section is part of the original Gospel of Mark. Put it another way, whether or not Mark wrote them, and whether or not they're inspired and should be included. Now, normally, when we are examining whether something was in the original manuscripts, normally, when we do that, even in the small number of controversial things in the Bible, actually, when it's all said and done, normally we're talking about a word, or just a phrase, or maybe a whole verse. But here, we're talking about a section of 12 verses. So to summarize, the debate is over whether or not Mark actually did write these verses. Probably know this, the King James Version, also called the Authorized Version, does include them as inspired scripture. Other translations, however, indicate in one way or another that they are considered doubtful as to their authenticity. For example, the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, just relegates this whole section to a footnote in small print. The Phillips translation refers to it as an appendix, an ancient appendix. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, and the ESV has the section in there, but if you notice, if you have one of those, they're in brackets. Or there's a note to the effect that the earliest manuscripts or the oldest and best manuscripts don't contain these verses. So it is obvious that not everyone is in agreement over this issue, even within those in the conservative Bible camp. There have been folks who have tried to make the case that anybody who doubts this is obviously a liberal, or worse, a New Ager. people who, they would say that if you hold the view that these are not part of Mark's gospel, that you don't believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. People who say that are the types who definitely insist that the NASB and the ESV literally are, quote, demon-inspired translations, unquote. And so you probably know that that's out there. If you don't, welcome to the real world. That's out there. But that is just not true. Many who doubt the legitimacy of this passage are conservatives who love Christ, who believe the gospel, who affirm the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of the Bible. There's something else we need to understand as we take on this controversy in our remaining time tonight, till 9, I think we have, and that is something related to the original manuscripts. Just remind you of something. The bottom line is that the church, the Christian church, we do not possess any of the original manuscripts, none of them. That means we don't have the original manuscript of the gospel which Mark wrote. None of the books. Like all the books of the Bible, we have copies. Sometimes the copies contain slight differences from one another. Now, how do those differences occur? Why do those differences occur in the copies? Well, just remember how copies were made. Take the Gospels. When they were written, it was long before Kinko's finally moved into Jerusalem or anywhere. Long before the invention of printing. If you wanted a copy of Mark's gospel, let's say, what'd you have to do? You had to sit down with what Mark had written and laboriously copy it out by hand. And if by chance there was a word copied wrongly or misspelled or some word left out, something like that, then that mistake would be repeated when someone makes a copy of that copy. That is what transpired for 1,500 years, that kind of duplication. People making copies by hand. So it is not surprising, then, for people to have this view. Well, therefore, the earliest manuscripts that we can find would stand to be the most accurate. And that many small discrepancies began to creep into later manuscripts, manuscript copies. So how can we be sure that we have the genuine text which Mark wrote? It's only by trying to trace the copies back to the original the best we can and examining them from a textual viewpoint. That study is called textual criticism. And there are experts in that. Seminary students have to survive a semester of this, and it's very difficult. Textual criticism experts seek to determine which ones are the earliest copies. And then through a very technical evaluation, they work out the likelihood then of the changes that they spot in later manuscripts, the likelihood of mistakes that could have been made in copying and determining then why and how did those mistakes happen. So overall, it is best to find the earliest and oldest manuscript copies because the later the manuscripts are dated, the more likely they are there could be changes. Something else you need to know. What is the most common change that would occur? The most common change, no doubt, would not be leaving things out. The most common change found in the progression of the manuscripts is additions to the text. Why? Why were copyists prone to add things? Well, they would do it at times to smooth things over if they felt like something was difficult to understand. Or they would insert an interpretation just to kind of help it. Or they'd fill in the gaps if they felt like something was missing. For that reason, experts understand that not only are the earliest manuscripts the best, but also the shortest version of things is the best because additions tended to happen. And if something in those early editions is something that is hard to understand and hard to accept, then that's very likely original because copyists tried to fix those kind of things. So back to this section in Mark. Here are the two main views. Mark did write it, and number two, Mark did not write it. Okay, those are the two main views. Now the second view has a couple of subsets, 2A and 2B. Position two is broken down into two subgroups. 2A, Mark intended to conclude his gospel with the words of verse 8. or to be, Mark did not intend to include his gospel at that point, and something happened. Now, I'm submitting tonight the correct view to you. The correct view is position two. Mark did not write this section. I'll give you a chance to breathe. Some of you already know that. Hold that view. Let me give you the reasons quickly why many would say it is apparent that these verses are not part of Mark's gospel. So hold on. This is not a slide, but there's two main ways we go about this. We look at external evidence and internal evidence. So just listen carefully. Here's the external evidence. Number one, these verses are lacking in the most important manuscripts. The manuscripts that are recognized as being the important ones, the most reliable ones, early ones, this section is missing in those. That's called external evidence. Not looking at the gospel itself, but just other things. Second, in this category, early church fathers show no knowledge of the existence of this section. And by early church fathers, I mean people like Clement of Alexandria, Origen. Another one, Eusebius. He was the famous church historian who was born about the year AD 260. So this is still the early history of the church. He died about 340. He wrote, quote, "The most accurate copies and almost all the copies," unquote, "of Mark's gospel ended with the words found in chapter 16, verse 8. And the words there are something like, "For they were afraid." And that's how Mark ended his gospel. So Eusebius, still around from 260 to 340, he was saying, yeah, I mean, all the early copies don't have that section. Jerome wrote from Bethlehem in the early 400s. He wrote that almost all the Greek copies created by that time lack those verses. Victor of Antioch in the 5th century, the first known commentator on Mark, repeated that statement of Eusebius. So early church fathers show no knowledge of that existence, of those verses. So the external evidence, at the very least, casts a note of suspicion on these verses. But let's look at internal evidence. Some see this as the most significant, and there's about three major aspects of internal evidence here. First of all is the argument based upon vocabulary, words that are used. If you evaluate the Greek, not the English, but the Greek of verses 9 through 20, you find that if you just take out the articles like the, connecting terms, proper names that are mentioned, just boil it down to the most significant Greek words in this section. There's 75 Greek words that make up this ending. 18 of those 75 do not appear anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. There are 11 that are used in a totally different sense than how Mark uses them in the rest of the book. That means, mathematically, about a little over a third of the words in verses 9 through 20, over a third of them are non-Markan in their flavor, in their usage. In addition to non-Markan words, there are particular phrases that are non-Markan, not associated with Mark, phrases that are not, that are found in Luke. They're phrases that are found in John and Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians, but nowhere else in Mark. So not just words, but phrases. Something else interesting related to the vocabulary is this. The most common Greek word that's in that ending for went, like you went somewhere, the most common Greek word is found three times in this ending, and yet that common term, Mark never used it in the rest of the gospel, though he had ample opportunities for doing so. But suddenly, in these last 12 verses, this word appears. The marked difference in vocabulary is the point between verses 9 through 20 and the rest of Mark make it difficult to believe that they came from the same author. Second, it's an argument based on style of writing. And some would say this is even stronger than the vocabulary argument. The style of writing points to someone other than Mark. First of all, the connection between verse 8 and verse 9 is very abrupt and awkward. You would need to know this from the Greek standpoint. In verse 9, verse 9 starts with a masculine term that demands the antecedent Jesus. Right before, somewhere before verse 9. But the subject of the last sentence in verse 8 is not Jesus, it's the women. It's feminine. And yet verse 9 suddenly switches to a masculine Where's the antecedent Jesus? You would have to, even though you would expect verse 9 to be saying, you know, so after Jesus had risen, he first appeared, etc. You have to go all the way back to verse 6 to even find him mentioned by name. In fact, in verses 9 through 11, the name doesn't occur at all. It's not until later, what's called verse 19, that the identity of the one that's being talked about is even revealed. That's a Greek thing. In verse 9, you find this explanatory note of who Mary Magdalene is. There's an explanation there. She's the one that had seven demons cast out of her. Normally, the author would do something like that to introduce someone because you haven't heard of her before. But that's not true of Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned three times already in the book. Chapter 15 twice and chapter 16, verse 1. So why is she introduced as if she hadn't been mentioned at all? Verses 1 through 8, these verses that are definitely written by Mark, the conjunction and occurs on an average once per verse. Once you get to those last two verses, that pattern stops. And it's on one, it occurs just every other verse or so. And those who examine writing style say that's very significant for that to change, happen all of a sudden. So because of these issues, even one of the staunch supporters, by the way, that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is part of Mark's gospel, a guy named Stonehouse, he still believes it. He is, though, honest, and he says, I do admit that the style, when you get to verse 9, totally changes. Three, one more. Argument based upon content. And some would say this is the most significant issue. Verses 1 through 8, the angel told the women to tell the disciples and Peter that the risen Jesus would meet them in Galilee. You would expect Mark then to, if he's going to write more, he's going to then record that event. He's going to record that meeting. But there's no mention of it. So basically, what you have in verses 9 through 20, and I don't have time to really give you all the examples, it's a summary, a spotty sort of summary of what you find in various other passages of Scripture, either an allusion to some other passages. You've got verses 9 through 11. It looks like a summary of what you would find in John 20, verses 11 and 18. It's kind of a summary of that section in John. Verses 12 to 13 is a summary of a very lengthy section of Luke 24, even though there's a lot of inconsistencies there. Verses 14 through 18 seems to be a summary of Matthew 28, 16 through 20, what we call the Great Commission. It's sort of put in there as a roughly parallel to that, a rough parallel. 19 through 20 deal with Christ's ascension. Well, that was a very important doctrine to the early church. And you do find it other places, Acts, Romans, Colossians, Hebrews, Revelation. So it's kind of a summary of what you find in other passages. But verse 20 says something, look at verse 20. Verse 20 says something that's not found in any of the Gospels anywhere. In fact, it sounds like it's a summary of something from the book of Acts, the activity of the apostles, maybe even from Paul's writings. Look at verse 20. You got the term worked with them, the term confirmed, the term followed. They're terms that do not occur elsewhere in Mark at all. But they do belong to the vocabulary of Paul and his epistles. You find them there, just not in Mark. So it's like it's been extracted, just thoughts that are out there by somebody and put here. But I'm going to bring to your attention two content issues that kind of stand out. One is this. Verse 14 is a rebuke of the disciples by Jesus. And it's a particularly severe rebuke that seems out of place. It's more severe than any of the other rebukes Jesus gave them. And this rebuke is like after the resurrection. I mean, they are starting to get over their shock. They are starting to be filled with joy. And yet, there's a rebuke here. And neither of the words that are used, the terms for unbelief and terms for hardness of heart, the terms used there is never used by Jesus of his disciples anywhere else. One more. Verses 17 and 18. This is the most significant dilemma, really, from a content standpoint. And they've given rise to much misunderstanding and grief in churches in the mountains, in the Appalachian Mountains as well. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus is represented as giving five signs that it would accompany those who believe. Notice what he says there. Not just the apostles, mind you. All who believe. All who believe will have the power to expel demons, the ability to speak in new languages, the ability to speak up venomous snakes without being physically harmed, the gift of being able to drink deadly poison without being hurt, and the power to place hands on the sick who will then recover. Interesting, on that last one, the apostles did heal at times, and nowhere is it mentioned that they ever did it that way, by laying on hands. They did one time anoint with oil, and that's not mentioned here. So the laying on of hands, that you do find in Acts, where Paul did it. He laid hands on a sick man. Speaking in new languages, certainly don't have time to go into that tonight, but you know our view here at Twin City. But interestingly, that gift of speaking in other languages is not mentioned in anywhere else in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nowhere do the writings of the Gospels mention this idea of speaking in tongues, though it certainly did take place in Acts chapter 2, shocked everybody. Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 discuss the use and abuse of that very unique gift. And my point tonight is not to deal with why we don't say that's a valid gift today, but it's not for today. And just so you'll know, these gifts of healing and speaking in tongues and stuff like that, let me just read some quotes. B.B. Warfield, quote, "These gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church," Acts 2 onward. "And these gifts necessarily passed away with the founding of the church." Chrysostom and Augustine both taught that these gifts had ceased by their day. Jonathan Edwards said this, "These extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world, but since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." And as well, that's the view that was taught by Matthew Henry, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Kevin Wong, Danny Gumprecht, Kyle Harding, and on the list goes. And that is the position of our church. But the primary problem in this ending is the mention of those other two signs, handling serpents and drinking poisons. Those who accept this ending as fully inspired and infallible Scripture work hard to find those fulfilled elsewhere in the Bible. And you just don't. They try to say that there's confirmation of it in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, and in Acts 28, verse 3. But in Luke 10, 19, Jesus talks about treading on serpents. He never talked about picking them up deliberately. Acts 28, verse 3, Paul picked up a bunch of sticks, had a snake in there. He didn't know that. He didn't intentionally pick up a venomous snake. He shook it off into the fire, if I remember right. As to drinking deadly poisons without harm, again, there's one of the staunch supporters of this being included in the mark is a guy named Linsky. He is forced also to confess. He does support that it's there, but he confesses that the New Testament offers no examples of anybody ever doing this. So what's going on today in some select so-called churches in the Appalachian Mountain areas, picking up serpents and drinking poison, is not biblical. And yet, ever so often, there'll be a report or a video or a story of incidents of religious fanatics picking up venomous snakes or drinking deadly poisons, frequently with very unfortunate results. And those who try to do this frequently seek to justify their strange behavior by appealing to this section, Mark chapter 16, verse 18. This is my favorite quote, by the way, of people who do that. Ernest Thompson. I don't think it was meant to be funny, but I took it as funny. Quote, "Modern cultists who handle rattlesnakes and copperheads, thinking that the Scripture has promised them immunity, are badly mistaken." I just like the way he says that. They're just badly mistaken. Badly bit sometimes as well. So the best view, summarize all that up, and I realize I'm just like a fire hydrant here tonight, is position 2. Mark did not write this section. Warfield again. "The combined force of external and internal evidence excludes this section from a place in Mark's gospel quite independently of the critic's ability to account for the unfinished look of Mark's gospel as it is left or for the origin of this section itself." Just set that aside, that it sort of ends abruptly. or we don't know where this section comes from. Apart from that, he says, the external evidence, the internal evidence is proof. Mark didn't write this. Now, I said there were two subgroups, two branches. Mark did intend to end his gospel this way in verse 8, or he did not intend to end it that way. He meant to finish it differently. He just never did for whatever reason. Or he later did finish it, and it's missing. He finally got around to finishing, and it's missing. Let's talk about that real briefly. The branch that says that Mark did not intend for it to end at verse 8. If that's true, then he was interrupted in some way before he could finish. Or he died before he completed it. Which would mean, for some reason, God allowed his word to remain unfinished. And that's a hard one to swallow. Some would say, no, Mark did complete it. And the correct ending, the rest of it that he wrote, is lost. And that's why others had to add to this. Problem with that view is just what we know about manuscripts. You understand manuscripts were not like this. They were rolled up in scroll form. You know what section's at the middle of the scroll? The last section. It's the least likely to ever, it's not going to fall out somewhere, you know, on the way to Walmart. Frankly, that view just depends on total speculation, and there's no hint at all in the early records of the church that's what happened. Now, the other branch of that view that Mark didn't write this is that Mark intended to conclude his gospel with verse 8. But is that really possible? I mean, those who don't like that say, well, it's just so abrupt. It's too abrupt to end a book that way. And it's sort of a pessimistic ending. It ends on a note of gloom here, or awe, or something. And they would point to the problem that I mentioned earlier, that they would say, no, Mark did mention that meeting that was going to take place, so we know he would have written something about that meeting. He wouldn't have left that uncommented on, so he would have written more. Once again, you get to hear the right view tonight. It's very reasonable to believe that verse 8 is the intended end of Mark's gospel, just the way Mark intended it. Yeah, what about it being abrupt ending? Remember what I said about the start of Mark? It's an abrupt start. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boom, here's John the Baptist. Off we go. Where's the genealogy? Where's the information about Jesus' conception and the wonderful story of his birth and all the references to his childhood? I mean, Mark didn't complete the story there, so to speak. Well, he didn't complete it here either. He didn't intend to. His gospel begins and ends in similar style. As far as the abruptness and the initial impression of incompleteness, I mean, that does explain then why, over time, copyists began to try to fix that. Because that's what they felt. It was incomplete. It was abrupt. So additions began to happen. This ending is very strategic. I believe Mark had reasons for ending it that way. He wanted to convey to his readers in Rome that the disciples, despite all Jesus had taught them, they hadn't expected this, the resurrection. I mean, that was shocking to them. Jesus, the one who suffered. I mean, this proved that he really was the Son of God, and they were left dumbfounded and speechless in that sense. They couldn't take it in. I don't think Mark could have expressed that idea more forcefully than he did. A sense of bewilderment, a sense of awe, a sense of fear, trembling. That's not out of place, the way Mark wrote. In fact, don't have time, but there's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 verses, 15 verses I could read you from the Gospel of Mark itself, where Mark keeps ending several little vignettes, several little stories with this idea that people were amazed. They were terrified. Mark chapter 9, verse 6, they were terrified. 9:32, they were afraid to ask anything of him. 10:24, they were amazed. 10:32, they were amazed. 11:18, 12:17, 15:5, Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Mark 16:5, entering the tomb, they saw the young man sitting there with a white robe, and they were amazed. In 10 of those instances, Mark used one of the same words that he uses in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. In five of the instances, he used a verb that's related to what he says in 16:8, and in the other instances, he used synonyms to what he said in 16, verse 8. This is very Markan to write like this and end like that. Strategically ending his gospel with a clear purpose in mind, saying that Jesus Christ, this suffering servant, he's resurrected from the grave. He is the Son of God. And he shows the proper response to that. Awe, wonder. That's how someone begins a new walk with Christ. There's a sense of awe and wonder because they've come to realize who he is. So the ultimate message of Mark is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to be in awe of him and to live a life for him. I'm one of those who personally loves the ending of Mark. So what do you do with the rest of that? Don't base any of your theology on it. I think what you have is a collection of stuff of trying to summarize some things that are in Scripture elsewhere. You've got something instructive here. It was certainly stuff that was on the minds of people in the early church. I mean, it all entered into copious adding this. You can look at it that way. But only what is said in those verses, if it agrees with what is found elsewhere in Scripture, should you put any weight on it. Anything found in this ending that is would be binding for faith and practice, it's binding only to the extent in which it's taught elsewhere in Scripture. So I hope that you'll spend some time reading this rapid-fire, action-packed motion picture called The Gospel of Mark, and that when you're done reading it, you'll have a sense of awe and wonder at it. Let's pray. Father, a lot to say, a lot more that could be said, and I just thank you for your word. I thank you that in your providence that you have protected what you want us to know by the wonderful work and study through the centuries of people that have been intent on guarding what was original and what has been passed down to us. I thank you, Lord, that in the frailty of this fallen world, that it is really a relatively small number of words, phrases, anything else that's even questionable. I thank you that everything that we believe of who you are and who we are and what it means to know Christ and follow him is very clearly outlined in the Word of God with no question whatsoever. So, Lord, may we take what is clear and what we do understand that it says and spend our lives seeking to obey it and live it out to the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for hanging over just a little extra tonight. Sunday, we'll be looking at another incredible promise. As I said this past Sunday, this Sunday we look at Jesus telling us that if we ask anything in his name, he'll do it. Whatever you ask, he'll do it. Wonder what he means. We'll find out. You're dismissed.